I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. That'll be our scripture reading this morning and also the text from which I'll preach this morning. It may sound silly to you, but I love reading scripture from the pulpit. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. I've always loved it. It thrills my soul, and it's the only time in the whole service where I'm inerrant. And so I come to the Word of God to read this to you with great expectation and joy. And I'd ask that you'd follow along if you can, and if you want to. If not, just listen. We'll start in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would glorify God because of the speaker this morning, because of the text this morning, and most importantly, because you deserve to be glorified. You deserve to be celebrated because you are supremely satisfying. Every desire of our heart, every hope in our brain is fulfilled only by you. And you deserve praise. Lord, I ask that you would protect me from error, that you would humble me and continue to use me for your glory. And I pray for everyone in this room that you would grant us the ability to hear, to understand, and to respond to the great truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would make us valiant, vigilant against error, against heterodoxy, against the wiles of the devil. And Lord, I pray that you would sober us and prevent us from having high thoughts of our goodness, because pride goes before a fall. And Lord, I ask that you would protect Emmanuel Bible Church from error, deceit, and every false way, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the deepest philosophical discussions I've had in my life were in college. And I remember my first year of college being a brand new believer, standing around outside the choir room. I was a choir major, for those of you who don't know, talking about a deep philosophical question. The question was, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? That was the question. If you think about it, why would they? Right? They were created directly. They weren't born, no umbilical cord. Did they have belly buttons? And I remember talking to some of the other students outside the choir room, asking this very important question as to whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons, and then our choir director walked by. So in order to resolve the issue, I asked my professor, college, my choir director, what do you think? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, I would tell you, but then you'd know. And we looked at each other like, what? Apparently, he didn't believe it was right for any professor to give his opinion on things. I don't know. So I said, no, but seriously, we want to know whether or not you think Adam and Eve had belly buttons. And I'll never forget his response. He goes like this, hand gestures and all, I believe in many separate truths. And I was like, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That is why he teaches choir, right? So, but I didn't say that, of course, because I, you know, didn't want to fail choir. I think there's few things in the world more embarrassing for a choir major than failing choir. But what he said was that he believes in many separate truths. I still don't know what this means, but it's exactly what he did. His point was, is that you can believe one thing, and 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 all those things may be different things, and all be true. So what he was saying was, in essence, that if you believe Adam and Eve had a belly button, then that's true for you. If you don't believe that Adam and Eve had a belly button, then that's not true for you. It was a classic display of a truth that depends on your own perspective, relative truth. I think in this country, in this culture, we've become so used to relative truth that answers like that don't even stagger us anymore. Not like they would stagger us if we go to the bank with our list of how much we should have in the bank. And we say, this is what I should have. And they go, well, actually, you have $2 in your account. You would never say to the person behind the counter, well, I believe in many separate truths. So give me the money I'm asking for, not the money you say I have. We've become so accustomed to a vague approach to truth that I think it may be the downfall, not just of our country, but of this age. If something is true, then the direct opposite is by nature what? False. Truth is, by its very nature, absolute. Third year of college history class. I'll never forget. My professor said this. The older I get, and he was like in his 30s at the time. The older I get, the more I realize there is no absolute truth. What did he just do? He just made an absolute statement about the lack of absolute truth. And I was afraid to say anything in the class because, you know, we tend to be afraid to resist that. If I could go back in a time machine, I would make him cry. In love, of course, in Christian love. When it comes to the gospel, there is one option. Or maybe to say it slightly different, there's two options. the gospel or hell. There's no middle ground. You cannot be kind of saved. You cannot be almost saved. You are either saved. You either accept the gospel, receive the gospel, benefit from the gospel, or you deny the gospel. And so the title of this message this morning is No Other Gospel, The Subtle Seduction of Optional Truth. The Subtle Seduction of Optional Truth. The only reason why someone would say, I believe in many separate truths, is because they are more afraid of offending the people they're talking to than they are of standing up for what they believe. And don't misunderstand me. We can have very passionately held, very clear opinions as to what is true without being a jerk. And so I don't want you to leave here today and just walk up to everybody, you know, in the store, in the restaurant. You're going to hell. No. We can be very clear and very defined about what we believe without being unloving. With that in mind, I look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. And I would ask you to hear the pastoral emotion of the Apostle Paul as he says this. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. This is not a good amazed. This is a bad amazed. In fact, the Greek word thaumazo means to marvel, to be dumbfounded. Remember, the Apostle Paul taught them the gospel. He trained them in the ways of the gospel, and he wasn't gone too long, apparently, and they automatically began to shift. And he says to them, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm astonished that your commitment to truth can be so quickly altered. What happened? We look at the apostles' astonishment here in verse 6. What happened? Paul had not left them for too long before they immediately began to stray from the truth. In fact, Paul is writing the book of Galatians in part to correct this very thing. And we'll see how pervasive this error was and how convincing it was in the people who were led astray. What happened? They quickly abandoned the gospel. And I'd like to suggest to you why. I think that'll become plain later. But I think the gospel became assumed. And when the gospel is assumed, the gospel is abandoned. If you remember nothing else, 15 years from now, about this sermon, remember this. When the gospel is assumed, the gospel is abandoned. And what that means is that when we begin to say this, well, we're clear on the gospel, let's move on to other things. Without fail, either quickly or slowly, the gospel will soon be abandoned by us. When it is relegated, it is abandoned. When the gospel is assumed, the gospel is abandoned. And that's exactly what the Galatians did. They heard the gospel, and then what happened was is other people came in, and they say, yeah, Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, it's by grace through faith alone. Wait a second. Is that a bacon sandwich you're eating? Whoa, we don't eat pork, pal. Yeah, Jesus is your Savior. Yeah, don't forget that, but we don't eat pig. And the poor guy's standing there with a BLT. Right? He's standing there with a BLT feeling like a spiritual failure. Because a second ago he took a bite and he praised God for the deliciousness, and now he's being told that it's sin. When the gospel is assumed, the gospel is abandoned. What can we learn from this? First of all, that people are susceptible to being misled. I don't bring this up because I think you have been misled. I bring this up because what keeps me up at night is the idea that we can be so misled so easily. Some of you might be thinking, we'll never be misled because Pastor Dom taught us this. Well, the Apostle Paul taught them. And like this, they dropped it. And what I'm saying is he's better than me. So if it can happen to Paul, guess what? It can happen to us. We may begin to say, well, we're the Bible preaching church. We're the good guys. And assume the gospel. And abandon the gospel. We see here that people are susceptible to being misled. In fact, Paul expressed his concerns to the Corinthians that they would not fall prey to false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, you could turn there, it's a little bit to the left. He says this. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul was scared. The greatest teacher, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, in human history was scared. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You hear what he's saying? He's saying some of you, Corinthians, love these teachers, even though what they are saying is garbage. Why? I don't know. My guess is because they were so good at public speaking. They probably had spiky hair and skinny jeans. They were so hip that they began to think the voice of an angel when it was the venom of the serpent. People are susceptible to being misled. There are other passages we could turn to. Just for your notes, jot down Acts 20:28-32. Job 5:7. It says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." We just tend to error. Secondly, people are not only susceptible to being misled, but people are also prone to intellectual boredom. We get tired of hearing the same things over and over again. And that's silly. Jesus is God, became man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was buried, raised, ascended, intercedes for you. Yeah, but what's new? We all are prone to intellectual boredom, and a boredom with the gospel of Christ is the highest form of insult to the Lord. Acts 17:21 talks about people being attracted to whatever is new, different, edgy, Mars Hill Christians. Or even just not even Christians, Mars Hill listeners. Thirdly, we learn that people are resistant to authoritative truth. They are resistant to authoritative truth. People don't like, or tend not to like, someone standing in front of the room and saying, "This is true. This is what God says." It's not cultural. People have never liked that. If you don't believe me, have children. And say, "You will do this." And they go, "No, I won't." And then you look at them and you say, "Okay, I have no power. You're too cute. I can't do it." Nobody likes authoritative truth. and we resist it. Deuteronomy 9:6 is this: "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." In Hebrew, literally, it means stiff-necked. They resisted God at every point. In Luke 24:25, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." People have always resisted being told that they're wrong and that they must submit and humble themselves to something else. And as a free extra bonus point, number four, not in your notes, but this is at no extra charge, we also learn that there is a specific means by which this tendency to be misled can be put in check. If you want to, flip a little bit to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This, incidentally, will be my text next Sunday, Lord willing. The remedy for this problem is given to us in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this. It says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Be ready in season and out of season. Look at how he defines it, beloved. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What he is saying is that unless you reprove them, unless you rebuke them, you are not preaching the word to them. And the means by which false doctrine will be averted is the clear, simple preaching of the word of God. We'll get back to that next Sunday, Lord willing. We've talked then about the apostles' astonishment. Let's look next at the Galatians' abandonment. What or who did the Galatians really reject? Notice this. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." Not it. Him. He's not saying, "I'm surprised you're quickly deserting our specific denominational preference for truth." No. He doesn't say, "I'm really astonished that you're abandoning me." Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, "I thought you loved me. I taught you. We were together. Why are you turning your back on me?" He didn't say that. He said this: they did not reject Paul. They rejected God. Every step away from the truth is a step away from God. They didn't think they rejected God. I promise you. What they thought is, okay, we got the gospel right. Let's talk about ham. Right? We got the gospel right. Let's talk about circumcision. We got the gospel settled now. Let's talk about Jews and Gentiles living together in perfect harmony. And what they didn't realize is in stepping away from the gospel, they stepped away from God. 1 Samuel 8 records when Israel demanded from Samuel a king. Before that, Samuel was leading them by prophetic utterance, that is, by the word of God. And they said, "Stop it now. We want a king so that we could be just like every other nation." And Samuel was upset, as you could understand. I would be too. And then in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See, Israel thought that they wanted to be like the other nations, but what they forgot is that the other nations didn't have God. They didn't have God. And let's face it, their kings were just as corrupt as any Israelite king would be. Do we not see this today? Are there not those crying out saying, God, it's time to propose amendments to your constitution? God, we're okay with the spiritual stuff, but you got to change your moral stuff. God, we're okay with the encouraging stuff, you got to stop with the correction stuff. To which God responds in a deep and profound silence. Because he will not be moved. And tonight in evening service, we're going to see in Romans 3 that God is true even if every man is a liar. They did not abandon Paul, they abandoned God. They rejected God. Well, you never let anything go without picking up something else. So what did they accept? What did they want? We go from the Galatians' abandonment to the Galatians' acceptance in verse 6. What a great verse, right? We got almost three full points out of one verse here. That's great. We'll never run out of material. Notice what he says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. For what? For a different gospel. In Greek, this is hetera euangelion. And what it means is that it's a gospel that's totally different. There are two different Greek words used in this passage. Hetera in verse 6 and Allah or Allah in verse 7. Hetera means a different, a totally different thing. And Allah means different but similar. Look in verse 7, which is really not another. What Paul is saying here is that when you accept another gospel, you're accepting something totally different. We get the words heterodoxy or heterosexual from these. When you are heterosexual, that means you like the other gender. And men, would you not agree that they are vastly different? If you don't agree, go shopping with your wife. And when you're exhausted after 15 minutes, but she's trucking along, you say, I'm different than that. The other, another, Allah, means like the difference between a Granny Smith and a Red Delicious apple. They're different, but they're pretty much the same kind of thing. And so Paul says, that's not what we're dealing with. This gospel isn't sort of the gospel. It's something totally different. It is a false message. And this false message was that the Galatian Gentiles were second-class citizens because they did not keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We know this because what we'll see later in the book. In fact, if you want to look at chapter 2, verse 11, it should be right there in Galatians. Chapter 2, 11, it says this. Chapter 2, verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I would love to have been in that room. You want to talk about mano-a-mano to the death. Peter versus Paul. Steel cage match, right? Two of the greatest apostles, if not the two greatest apostles in the Bible, squaring off. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Well, what did he do to stand condemned? Look, verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He used to say, that BLT, that's for me. And then he went to, that's not kosher anymore. And Paul said, you're a hypocrite and you stand condemned. He didn't say, I believe in many separate truths. There is truth and there is error. And he opposed Peter on those grounds. It's awesome. Awesome. They accepted a false message because they accepted false teachers. Notice again in chapter 1 it says this, it's really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These are teachers who came in and said, let's change it a little bit. Let's switch it up. And again, they must have been so persuasive. Because they were good enough to cause Peter to stumble. Peter. Remember, that's the guy that Jesus said, from now on I call you the rock. He stumbled. Not only that, but Barnabas did too. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. The one, the only one who accepted Paul early on, stumbled. Who does Paul blame? Now, he did talk to Peter, and we assume he talked to Barnabas, we're not told. But he doesn't blame Peter. He doesn't blame Barnabas. He blames the false teachers. Bad sheep are the responsibility of a bad shepherd. And that's what keeps me up on Saturday nights. How amazingly effective these preachers must have been. So we go from the Galatians' abandonment to the Galatians' acceptance to the false teachers' anathema. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, anathema. This is a Greek word. And this means, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. Anathema means that God is to curse them. Not even correct them at this point, but punish them. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, the Greek could also read other than, what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Accursed. Damned. What would bring this anathema upon them? What would be the straw that breaks this camel's back? Preaching any gospel other than the gospel that Paul had preached to them. The point here is that Paul has strong words for anyone who veers from the truth. And those who say, well, we got the gospel down. Jesus died for you. We get that. Now, you better put that ham sandwich down. Paul says, let the teachers who forward that thinking go to hell. That's why, if you can teach the Bible without trembling, you should quit. If you can teach the Bible without fretting, without fear, you should quit. To whom would this be applied? Look at this, beloved. Even the apostles themselves. Notice what he says here in verse 8. But even if we, Paul says this, I'm not exempt from this. Even if I tell you something different, even if I fall, even if I'm drawn away like Peter was, even if I am bamboozled from the cross, let me be accursed. He goes further. He says, not only us, let that sink in. Peter. Now, obviously, we know that Peter repented and ended up finishing strong. So don't be too hard on Peter here. But even if your favorite famous preacher started to teach a different gospel, or maybe your favorite non-famous preacher, Paul says, to deviate from the truth is to deserve the wrath of God. Now, these things are obviously hypothetical. Angels would never preach, at least angels from God would never preach a different gospel. The apostles would never preach a different gospel. The point here is that even if they did, the message of the word trumps even your experiences. We think of cults and false religions who base their whole teachings on what angels allegedly told people. Paul says if an angel tells you something and it's wrong, they're not the right kind of angel. So I have three applications to suggest to you this morning in light of this passage. Before I do, though, notice verse 9, where Paul says it again. He says, as we've said before, so I now say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You know he means it when he says it twice. So here are three application points. Question number one. If you strayed into following a false gospel or a false teacher, would you know? Did the Galatians? How'd you know? That should scare us. How would you know if you've strayed? Well, let me ask you this. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Let God be true and all men a liar. Even if everybody got together and decided that this was no longer be heralded as truth, it would still be truth. Study this book, beloved. Study it so that you'll know truth and error. I've heard that if you work for the Secret Service and you're trying to find counterfeit money, I've heard that what they do is they have you study real money so you know it so well that you could spot fakes. If that's the case, it would be definitely true in our understanding of God's word as well. Here's a second question. If the gospel is to be guarded with this level of ferocity, what are you doing to protect yourself from being led astray? Are you hearing a sermon once a week? I'm really glad you are. It's good. It's not enough, though. Even twice a week. You have to be in it every day, or at least most days. You have to be diligent to know the truth. Third question. What is the gospel? Could you explain it to somebody else? Do you explain it to other people? What is this gospel? If you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the time you really need to listen. When I say, or when the, more importantly, when the Bible says the gospel, this is primarily what it means. First of all, God is perfectly holy, and we always start with him. In Isaiah, the angels cry out, holy, 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 because he's so holy. God is transcendent. He is awesome. And secondly, people are universally sinful. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is holy, we are sinful. The next thing is God is compelled by his holy nature to punish sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So we have a problem. Since God is so holy and we are so not, and he must punish sin and we are sinners, there is no help and no hope unless someone will take the punishment we deserve. And the good news, the euangelion, the gospel, is that Jesus came and took the punishment we deserve. He took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. He took upon himself all of the negativity that we should experience in terms of an afterlife. He took it all on himself. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would be the glory of God in him. And we were dead in sin until God made us alive, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says. Because not only did Jesus die for us, but God applied that to us. He gave us life. And we believe the gospel and receive the death of Christ for our good. John 1:12 says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed. When we believe these things, we go from death to life. When we receive these things, when we put all our trust in these things, we go from death to life. Beloved, you may be saying, it's just too hard to believe. Could you modify it a bit? No. Not because we don't want to, but because we don't believe in separate truths. If you're here today, respond. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that they would respond. I pray if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, you know the corruption of the human heart. You know if there's something I could say that would make them believe, I would. But they're dead until you give them life. And so I pray if they're here today and they're sensing you, that you would lead them to repent of their sins and to cry out to you and ask you to accept them, to receive them. For as you say in your word, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that they would not leave here in fear of your holiness, that they would not leave here in fear of their sinfulness, but they would leave here knowing that a Redeemer has been sent for them. And any other attempt to live or to be saved is a lie. Lord, would you please save some today? whether it would be here or those who are listening online, that they would be saved. And I pray for us who are already believers, that you would cause us to tremble at your word, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?